Matthew chapter 27, and of course we know that this is the passage of the crucifixion. Jesus Christ has been crucified, and we're going to start in verse, 57. Start in verse 57. And then I do really actually have 3 pages of notes. So, just warning you guys. All right, Matthew 27, it says this in verse 57. It says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Jesus, Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." And we will stop there and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we can be here, Lord. Thank you for the health that you've given us to be here this morning, Father. And we thank you for allowing us to be able to do this, Lord, as other Christians in this world are not, Lord. We can meet in public. Father, we could go out in the parking lot right now and have service out there if we wanted to, Lord, and there would be no repercussions. Father, we could go really anywhere and do this, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would allow the thought of this message, Father, to honor and glorify you. I pray that you would please help me to speak these things clearly and get across the thought that I would like to impress the most, Lord. I pray that your will would be done, and pray that you would wash me in your blood, Father. And Lord, if it would be a shame for me to get up here and bring shame to your name, Father, and so I pray that you'd please help me to not do that. We think of our pastor as he's away, Lord. Pray that you'd be with him as he's preaching. Pray you get him back safely. And we do pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So I obviously the disciples, I'm sure here it doesn't say it in this passage, but I'm sure that the disciples here are, of course, mourning the death of their Savior. This man really kind of gave them all the promises that they wanted, and all the promises that you would want. And I'm sure there's also some confusing thoughts, too. This man said that he was going to come, and they expected him to set up a kingdom, and none of that happened. He didn't do any of those things. And then on top of it, he later in his ministry started to prophesy that he was going to have to go up and suffer many things. And of course, Peter was so appalled by that that he rebuked Jesus Christ for saying that. His zeal was right, but what he did was wrong. But I'm sure there was a lot of confusion after he died, and they're like, "Is this really it? Is this all that there was? What do we do now?" You know, I'm sure it would be kind of hard for them to move on after this happened. This man with so many promises, and as far as they can tell, he didn't come through on any of them. And so there were some things that after this happened, after he was crucified, there was some ironic things that were said in his burial. And I want to take a look at those words later in the message. But something that was mentioned here was a stone. And so we all know that Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And so if I could, I would like to talk about this stone this morning and what this stone represents. And I don't know, maybe this is represented in your life, maybe not. I hope it will be, because I believe that we can go through the Old Testament and we can see types of Jesus Christ, and He is a type of a stone. And I would like to show that through your life, you have the Old Testament going into the New Testament, throughout your whole life, I hope that maybe that there's a stone that you can look back to, and you had these things in this stone. And so if you can, with that thought, go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, just want to look at some stones in the Bible that showed up, have some significance to them. Genesis chapter 28, you have Jacob, and of course he has stole the blessing from Esau, and he's running now. And as he's doing this, it says in verse 10 of chapter 28, it says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. He dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be of the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this, into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it." And the first thing I would like to say, the title of my message is What This Stone Is. And this stone I would like to say is the key to real rest. It's kind of an ironic thing. He took a stone and he put it for his pillow. That doesn't make any sense. But that stone, being a type of Jesus Christ, is the key to real rest. I would like to say that this stone to Jacob was the key to real rest. I don't know if you've ever felt like this. Do you ever feel like you just had a place that you could rest? A place that maybe you could just rest your head on and be able to take a break and have some real rest. It's rejuvenating, right? After a long day's work, you just wish you could have a place to rest. And Jacob is running. He's not going through a good time in his life right now. But you know what Jacob had? Jacob had a place to lay his head at night. Jacob had the key to real rest. And that's what this stone represents. I don't know if you feel this way. Go to Job chapter 3. Go to Job chapter 3. I'm going to go a little faster this morning. I hope you'll excuse that. Chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." And, you know, I don't know, maybe you feel like Job, to where you just can't get rest. And I would just like to say that in Jesus Christ, you can have rest. I don't know why you don't have rest. If you will, go to Psalm chapter 38. Maybe this is a reason why you don't have rest. You know, a lot of time preaching is kind of like using a shotgun. You just pull the trigger in the direction, and whoever it hits. You know, it's not really meant for one person from this pulpit. But you can't help but look at this aspect of it. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thine hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. I can't help but ask, do you not have any rest because of your sin? Dr. Uckman has a picture, and I think it's always kind of stuck in my mind. He has a picture, and it's called the Valley of Unforgiven Sins. And it has Jesus Christ, and how it has the a sketched outline of Jesus Christ with his hands open, and it has a man in a desert, and you can see as he's walking through a little crack in the rock, in the sand, there's two rocks on each side, and he's walking through it, and you can see skeletal remains of maybe people, animals, and that's the place of, it's the Valley of Unforgiven Sins. And Jesus Christ, of course, is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor. It's maybe you're in the valley of unforgiven sins. I don't know. But I can say this, that your sin will rob you of your rest. If there are sins that you have not gotten taken care of with your Savior, you won't have real rest. You may get some, and there's some consolation in having some of the promises of this book, but when things aren't right, it just kind of knocks everything off kilter. I don't know. Maybe it's lust of whatever. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe there's some unsolved things in your life that you're bitter about. Maybe it's stubbornness. Maybe that's why you don't have real rest. There's something that you're holding on to, and you're saying, Lord, no, I'm bitter at that person, or whatever you're stubborn in. Stubbornness is as idolatry. That's that verse on the sign out there. You should think about your sins. Maybe it's idleness. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe you're holding a grudge, whatever it is, but you won't get real rest. And your sins will rob you of your rest. But I can say this, go to Matthew chapter 11. I already quoted it in part. It's a great verse. You couldn't help but see me going here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. I would like to say that it's a place that you can get back to. It's never a place that is too far out of reach. Come unto me in verse 28, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I don't know today. Do you have rest? Can you look back and say, at that time, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior? You can look back and say, there's that stone. I remember that stone. I laid my head down on that stone, and I got real rest for the first time. Don't let sin get in the way of your rest. Don't let sin get in the way of your rest. Maybe it's not even sin. Maybe you're just tired. Maybe you're just worn out. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and shall find rest for your souls. It says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Maybe it's just the burden of life, right? Maybe that's all it is that is keeping you from rest. And I would just like to ask you, have you found that stone? If you don't know where you're going to go when you die, you need to go find that stone. And that stone is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head cornerstone. The builders rejected him. Have you rejected Jesus Christ? What have you done with him? Have you found that place to put your head? There's a song we sing, and it says there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Are you there? John, the beloved, these things come to mind, and you can see John as he's, and it sounds weird to us because you have all the things with sodomy and all this going on, right? But John the Beloved was able to rest his head on the breast of Jesus Christ. What a better place to rest. What did he do? He found that stone and he said, that's where I'm going to put my rest. And John got what? He got real rest. If you will, go to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Genesis chapter 29, I'd like to say something else about this verse, or about this stone, excuse me. Genesis chapter 29, verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into a land of the people of the east, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, and out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth." Well, what does this stone mean? What in the world? I would like to say that this stone is the key to a pure source. That stone, it's set upon that well's mouth. Why? So that no wild animals can fall in there, die, rot, ruin the water. It's the place for it's a pure source. And in Psalms chapter 12, it just so happens that Jesus Christ has given us a pure source. It says that the words of the Lord are what? They are pure words. We have a place for what? A pure source. If you don't have a pure source, you need to go find that stone. He is the key to a pure source. They are pure words. It says the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And let me say this. What are pure words if they're not preserved? They don't do us any good. If you can have pure words in your original manuscripts, what good do they do? They're not even around anymore. Jesus Christ is the key to a pure source. Look what it says in verse 7. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them." Ah, there we go. We can have a pure source. And it can be preserved. Because it's pure, go to Psalm chapter 119. Because it's pure, you can do something else with it. David said this, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Listen, if you don't have a pure source to go to, you can't love that source. It can be trusted. It's a pure source. You can love it. Why? Because you can trust it. Let me ask you something, men. Would you like the thought, could you love your wife if you knew that tomorrow morning you're going to go off to work and that day she's going to step out on you? Can you love her? I'm not saying you can't, but man, wouldn't it be a lot easier, ladies, knowing that your husband can go to work and all the love that he has for you is only for you and what? He can be trusted. That's the Bible. That's what we have. It's a pure source. This book can be trusted. Now, if I was on an island, the deserted island, and an NIV rolled up on shore, you know what I would not do? I wouldn't throw it away. Well, I'd keep it. If that's all I could have, if those are the only watered-down, polluted words of Jesus Christ that I could have, I'd take them. But you know what, though? There'd always be something inside of there that's just like, I don't know. It's like, man, you got to watch your back. It'll slit your throat. You may get mad at that and say, well, how can you say that? Let me just ask you something. If you had a book that portrayed your Savior as a liar, do you really think that God would authorize that book? That doesn't make sense. You need a pure source. And Jesus Christ is what? He is the key to a pure source. Go to Genesis 29 again. With that, real quick, actually, I tell you what, don't go there. Go to John chapter 4. Sorry about that. Go to John chapter 4. I don't know. Do you entertain thoughts of, I don't know, really, is that the perfect Bible? And look, it's a free country. I mean, you can think that, right? I mean, you can come here and you can think that and nobody can do anything about it. But I just want to say this. If you do entertain those thoughts, not have doubts once in a while. You know, I mean, everybody to a degree, they doubt their salvation, right? But entertaining the thought is different. You know what I'm saying? I don't know. If you do that, if you entertain those thoughts, you might as well throw out its purity. Because if it's not perfect, it's not pure. And it can't be trusted. Genesis chapter 29, it says in verse 8, it says, you don't have to go there. They said, we cannot, let's see, verse 7. He said, lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go feed them. And they said, we cannot, and all the flocks be, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. I would like to say, just real quick, it's an abundant source. It's an abundant source. It never runs dry. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You guys already there? Look in verse 14. It says this. It says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, him shall never thirst again, but the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into life everlasting. It's an abundant source. Look at chapter 7, verse 37. In the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ is the key, not just to a pure source, but to an abundant source. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Go to Genesis chapter 49. This stone is the key to a lot of things. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty, of the mighty God of Jacob. Jacob from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In Lamentations, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. I would like to, through this, this is speaking of Israel, but if you go to Acts chapter 17, this next point can be applied to mankind. And that is this. This stone is the key to your existence. You know, even if you're lost today, you know, you can look back. You can look back and see a stone whose hand is open and it has your breath in it. It has your heart in there and that thing is beating. And he's holding that thing. Even if you're lost. Even if you're lost, you know, you can look back and say, yeah, there's that stone. The Bible says he's a stone of stumbling. You just keep tripping over that thing. It's like, get that thing out of here. You can't get away from the stone. But it's the key to your existence. Acts 17:24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth, face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That stone, whether you want to believe it or not, is the key to your existence. And you can't dispose of that stone. If an atheist were to completely rid himself of God, do you know what it would be? You know what that would mean? It would be his destruction. If you could get rid of God, you're gone. All of us are gone. Everything in this world is gone. An evolutionist tries to do what? He tries to disprove there is a God by creating life in a lab when they say it began accidentally. That's what they do. They create stupid theories. In 1927, George somebody, I think it's a French name, came up with what is known as the Big Bang Theory. Now, listen to this. Seriously, this is nuts. Listen to this. The infinite density of nothingness at an infinitely hot temperature comes together and explodes. Like, no, seriously, like, that's what you have? And you know what? Yet, that still doesn't dispose of this stone. That stone allows you, it gives you the breath to mock his very existence. A philosopher cannot think away God. They come up with silly names like existentialism, which is what? It's basically man's free will is his own God. You can do whatever you want. Oh yeah, that's going to last long. I mean, where did Hitler go wrong? You know? I mean, didn't Stalin and Lenin then kind of help the evolutionary process along when they killed 30 million people? What do these philosophers say about the origin of life? Now, this is way before Darwin ever came along. In 640 BC, you have Theos of Miletus. On the origin of life, it says, water to chemicals, to plants, to animals, to man. Wow, that's amazing. That is so deep. Wow, you really thought about that a long time. I mean, you guys all know, what is it? I think, therefore I am. What? Like, what does that mean? Nothing. You're stupid. 540 BC, Heraclitus says, had to be continuous process of regeneration, winning out over decay. Wow, that helps a lot. Thanks. That fulfilled my life. 460 BC, Democritus said, eternal atoms generated life. But you're still not getting rid of that stone. You got to go back to the beginning, even if this was true. What does Plato say in 427? He says, there is an eternal cycle of life. Epicurus, everything is in a state of flux and constantly going upward. Anaximander in 600 said, the earth was all water and the sun started to dry it. Fish formed from the mud, and then men and women came next. Sounds like Darwin plagiarized a lot of work. You have Herbert Spencer in the 1800s. He coined the phrase survival of the fittest. And then this is the deepest one. This is the best one. You ready? In 1834 to 1919, Haeckel, a philosopher, said this. Ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that, like... But you know what? In all seriousness, though, you know what? They can't wipe this stone away. That stone is still there. The Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. God hates philosophy. He says, beware of science, falsely so called. This stone is the key to your existence, whether you really appreciate it or not. I would also like to say this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at verse 46. You guys know the story, David and Goliath. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in a bag," and look at that, "he took out a stone. And he slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. I would like to say that this stone is the key to your defense and all your victories. Right there. All of your victories, what? They rest on Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the victory. He is the stone that brings us victory. David didn't go in there with a sword, and he didn't trust himself. He didn't go in there with the sword. What did he do? He hit him with a stone first. And listen, that's the same way. If you want to realize that you're lost and they're on your way to hell, you know what my duty is not to do? Come up to you with a sword and cut your head off. It's to show you Jesus Christ. There's a stone. Do you have victory? Do you have victory in your life over anything? Anything worthwhile? As a Christian, there's a whole lot of victory that I have. But if you're lost, there is no victory. One day you're going to walk up to a grave and there's going to be no victory there for you. The Bible says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Jesus Christ went in there and he died on that cross, and when he was down in that earth, he defeated the devil and he gave us the victory. And he offers you victory now. And so what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you take this victory? Will you stumble over that stone? You know what's interesting? Because in Matthew, it says that if you fall on that stone, you'll be broken. But if you reject that stone and that stone falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. Boy, I would sure rather see you fall at that stone broken and willing to have what? A stone in your life where you can have rest. Where you can have a pure source. Have an abundant source. This stone is the key to your defense and all your victories. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 9 it says this: "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." You've got a sense of death on you today. If you're lost here today, you don't just have a physical death sentence, you have a spiritual death. And the Bible says, "Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire." And you may think that once you're dead, it's all over, but you're going to face an eternal death. And that is burning in a lake of fire. And that stone is going to be at your judgment. And you're going to say, "Well, I didn't know." And that stone is going to pipe up and say, "Oh, yeah, you knew. You knew. You just rejected it." This stone is the key to our victory. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. "Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Would you like victory today? I don't have it, but man, I can sure point you to it. No matter how big the obstacle was for David, no matter how big the giant, the stone could always take care of it. And doesn't really matter how big your problem is, how big your hurt is, but man, you can get rest in that stone. You can get victory in that stone. So, how in the world did I go from Matthew 27 talking about the burial of Jesus Christ, talking about a stone, to going to all these places? I kind of already said it, but you know, as you go through the Old Testament, as I've shown a couple of them, what do you see? You see a stone. That stone represents Jesus Christ. And you know what? You go through the New Testament, and then you see that stone. And you keep stumbling over that stone. That stone is always there. And as I already said, you can't dismiss His existence. And you may be able to do that temporarily for now, but one day you're going to have to face Him. But why do I say this? I'd like to say that this stone, if we were to take the Bible and make it a type of our lives, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, that stone is everywhere in your life. Why would you reject that stone? Maybe if you were to see a man walking down an alley, and if you could have the camera pan out, maybe you'd see around the corner somebody throws a stone down for you, maybe just to come along and trip over. What do you do with that stone? That stone is everywhere. There was a man, I think that this actually happened to Dr. Ruckman. I don't know if it was that or if he just gave the illustration, but I believe it was him, so I'm going to say it that way. There was an old man that he went and talked to at one of his meetings. He knew this guy, and he went to talk to him, and that man had been bitter for a long time because years ago his son was murdered. And that man was bitter at God, and Dr. Ruckman tried to reason with him, tried getting back in the fight. And finally that man looked up at him crying and said, "Where was God when my son was being murdered?" And he thought about it for a second. He said, "You know, the same place that he was when his own son was being murdered. That stone is always there. It doesn't matter what point in your life you're at. It doesn't matter what obstacle there is in your life. That stone is there. And you need to recognize that stone. He's there for you to be able to rest your head upon so that you can have real rest. And if you're not saved, you don't have real rest. There's no other option. You can't depend on science. You can't depend on the smarts of this world. It doesn't offer you rest." If you'll go to Luke chapter 24, something interesting happened. Jesus Christ has died and now rose again. And in verse 13 of chapter 24 it says, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which from Jerusalem was about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together, reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it would have that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They didn't know that Jesus Christ was standing before him. Maybe you don't understand today that Jesus Christ is standing before you, offering himself to you. See if I can get this thing out. Their heads were low, their steps were slow, as they walked along that long Emmaus road. A man appeared, and as he drew near, he said, "Why are you so sad? Are things really that bad?" They said, "Sir, have you not heard? You must be a stranger in this town, because the one who came in the Father's name, he has been cut down. They've laid his body in the ground." As they walked and talked, he began to explain about this Jesus and why he came. He opened the scriptures and began to teach. The preacher of preachers began to preach. In the wilderness, the children had nothing to eat, but manna from heaven fell down at their feet. When they were dry and thirsty in a foreign land, living waters came forth from the rock and sand. When three Hebrew children were thrown in the flame, a fourth man appeared. They even called him by name. The manna, the water, the man there in the sand. If you're still confused, let me say it real plain. It was me. It was me. I'm the one you left back there at Calvary. It was me. Who do you think hung the stars in the sky? Who do you think made the day and the night? Who made the flowers? Who made the trees? Who made the sun and the moon and the seas? Who gives life to all who believe? Who do you think made the blind to see? Who made the very air that you breathe? Who defeated death and won the victory? It was me. It was me. I'm the one who died for you at Calvary. It was me who loved you when no one else would. Who saved you when no one else could. It was me. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was right there. Listen, why am I telling you this? What's the point of all this? What's the big deal? Why am I telling you about this stone? Because I want to tell you that that stone is always there, even when you don't realize it. You go through struggles and you don't know why it's happening. But listen, it's a stone. That stone is there for you. You need to rest on that stone. It was me. He's always there. He's there through your whole life in your Old Testament when it's just like, oh, and then you get in the New Testament, right? He's always there. That stone is always there. Go to Matthew chapter 27. So why in the world? What you said, it was ironic, some of the words that came up in that passage. Well, you know, what was ironic about it? What in these words could you find ironic? Matthew chapter 27. Look what it says in verse 59. No doubt that Joseph is doing this while he is crying, probably bawling his eyes out, just in such despair that the man that he followed is dead. But look what it says. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Verse 66, so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. Look in verse 2 of chapter 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. Jesus Christ was there the whole time. He was there the whole time. Do you have real rest? Do you have a pure source? Do you realize that He is the key to your existence? Why is it ironic? Because I imagine as Joseph is walking up to that tomb that he is going to bury Jesus Christ in,
And I think of a saved man as he walks up to death. And you know what he sees? He sees a place where he can be laid inside of a rock. He sees something that's going to be put over the door, and it's a stone. And that stone goes over the door. And what does he do? He walks up to that stone, and that stone says, "Don't worry about it, I got it. It's all right." He goes up to that door, and the door says, "Don't worry. I mean, you'll be in me, you'll be fine." Do you have rest? Is that what death says to you? If you're lost, it doesn't. I know it doesn't. You don't have any hope. Wouldn't you like to face death and say, look at that, and you know, it's not just a river of dark waters where you walk into it, you don't know what's going to come. Wouldn't you rather go across a river of glass and not have to worry about what's underneath you? He's the key to your existence. He walks into a tomb that is in a rock that had a door of a great stone. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the rock. I was the rock back in the wilderness that fed the Hebrew children. That was me." Does it need to be said any plainer? That was me. I did it. And you walk up to that tomb, and you know what all you can see? Jesus Christ. That's all you can see. There is no worry about death. No, the process doesn't sound fine, but now you can walk up to it in confidence, knowing that you're going to be buried with Him. It was Him. He was always there, and Jesus Christ is always there. And if I could tell you one thing, if you do not have that stone, you need that stone. You need that stone. As that Christian walks into that tomb, that stone says, "Don't worry. They're gonna try to seal the stone, but I am the stone. I'll seal you. Don't worry about it." How much better does it get? So it's ironic. I read that, and it's like all those things are a type of Jesus Christ. I'm sure glad I have that. And you know, I imagine as that angel is trying to roll that stone away, he's just like, "Can you help me roll a little bit?" Because He is the door. He is that stone. He was the one that sealed Himself in that grave. And the Bible says this. It says, "But thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Then is brought to pass the saying, "Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You're going to put off corruption, and you're going to put on incorruption. So what's the point of this message? I just want to tell you that stone is always there. That stone is always there. Let's pray.